Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is true. And so, Lord, I pray this morning by your Holy Spirit that you would open these scriptures afresh to us. And Lord, we are thankful. We're thankful that you moved on the heart of John to record these things for our learning. And Lord, I ask that you would just speak through me this morning, that you'd help me to simply teach the Bible simply. Lord, I thank you. And I thank you for this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have gone through the first part of chapter 19, which was concerning the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, something that I want to point out to you is this. As we start verse 11 here, the book of Revelation is an interesting book. There is an outline in the book that is found in chapter 1, verse 19. In chapter 1, verse 19, it says this. It says, he tells John to write the things which you have seen. And that's chapter 1. That's the risen, glorified Christ. That's chapter 1. Then he says this, write the things which are. And so when John is writing this on the island of Patmos, as chapters 2 and 3, that is the churches, the seven churches, as they say, of Revelation. It represents the seven different epochs of church history. And so those are the things that are. And then he says the last part of that verse is, and write the things which will take place after this. And that's chapter 4 all the way to the end of the book. And so we've been in chapter 4 all the way to the end of the book for a long time now, and what we would call the tribulation period. And the tribulation period is a seven-year period where God is going to pour out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting earth. He's going to deal with the nation of Israel again. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah. And so he's doing that. And then the last 3.5 years is called the Great Tribulation. And so we've gone through a lot of different scriptures. And so as we go through the book, you're going to find that there is chronological order. However, then they go back and they give more detail. And so why I'm getting that is in chapter 16, and you can turn there if you want. In chapter 16, verse 17, believe it or not, it was when we last were talking about the seventh bowl of the bowl judgments. I'm going to read this to you. Chapter 16, verse 17 says this, and then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And there was noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, or megas seismos in the Greek, such a mighty and great earthquake as have not been occurred since were men on earth. Verse 19, now the great city was divided into three parts, most likely that's Jerusalem, and the cities of the nations fell, and the great Babylon was remembered before God to give up the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And we talked about Babylon, religious Babylon, commercial Babylon being destroyed. Verse 20, then every island fled away and the mountains were not found. And verse 21, and great hail, from heaven fell upon men, every hailstone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. Now, if we were following chronologically, you would go right from this to Revelation 19:11. So let's go to Revelation 19:11, where we left off. So I'm going to read the rest of the verses, and then we're going to back up and unpack this. And I'm going to warn you, we're not going to get through the whole rest of the chapter this time. A lot to cover this morning. And so Revelation 19:11 says this, then I saw, and this is John speaking, he's given this vision, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of wrath of the Almighty God, Verse 16, he has on his robe and on his thigh written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for their support. For their supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, that is the Antichrist, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast into the lake of fire. Now, when he says lake of fire here, he's talking about hell. He's talking about hell. And let me just remind you, hell is no party. Hell is a serious thing. It's where the worm doesn't die and the fire's not quenched, according to Isaiah. It's a place of outer darkness. It's the place those who reject Christ are going to spend eternity. So these two are cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Verse 21, and when the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, all the birds were filled with their flesh. Okay, now what we're going to do is, my goal this morning is to cover verses 11 through 16. And then next week we're going to get into the rest of the verses. And the reason I'm breaking it up is next week we're going to talk about how the armies are gathered here to this place. And so I don't want to do both this morning because I know it's going to be confusing. I don't want to confuse you. So let's look at this. So he says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And you know, I read a commentator say, it's almost like John is looking like, and here comes Jesus, like almost from another dimension in a sense. It's crazy. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. Now, we've heard the term or the idea of white horse before. When we were early on in the book of Revelation, Revelation 6, verse 2, it described a rider on the white horse. That rider on the white horse was not Jesus, it was the Antichrist. Because remember one thing about the Antichrist. It's the Antichrist, he is the instead of Christ, okay? Now, what I find interesting is there is an allusion to this idea all the way back in the Gospel of John. So guess where I want you to turn. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 5, real quick. It'll be one verse. John chapter 5, verse 43. We covered this last time in that men's study. And again, Jesus is giving, he had healed this man on the Sabbath as the context. The religious leadership is upset because he did work on the Sabbath. I mean, he healed a man. That's crazy. But then he gives this fourfold witness of who he is. He talks about the fact that that the Father gives witness to him, John the Baptist, his miracles, and then he's going to say the scripture. And one thing he's going to say very interestingly to the religious leadership is in chapter 5, verse 43, he says this, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. In other words, who sent Jesus? God the Father. And he's saying to them, you're not going to receive me, who I am. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of God. I'm God in human flesh. I'm the fulfillment of the scriptures. You're not going to receive me. But listen to what he says the rest part of this verse. And if another comes in his own name, him you will receive. And that's an allusion to the future Antichrist. Because the nation of Israel is going to receive this Antichrist as their Messiah. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that next week. So back to Revelation 19. So I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And the word there, faithful, means to be trusted or believed. And the idea of true there is the sense of genuine. So it's saying that Jesus, and by the way, spoiler alert, the rider on this horse is Jesus, okay? Jesus, he is genuine and he is dependable. Is Jesus not genuine and is he not dependable? Yes. He is. In fact, he's like the only one. Because we as humans we're going to let each other down, aren't we? Because we're not Jesus and we're not perfect, but he is. And that's the amazing thing about him. That's what makes him such an amazing Savior, amazing Lord. And it says here that he is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now look, some suggest that this is the two reasons why he's coming the second time. He's coming to judge and to make war. He's going to make war against the Antichrist and his armies. Now here's the thing. Jesus can judge. Why? Because he is God. He's God in human flesh. And God knows the end from the beginning. He knows it all. I've used this example before, but I think it's helpful. If you go to a parade and you stand at the curb, you see what's going past you. But if you stand on a building, you can see the beginning of the parade and the end in the middle. And that's how God is. God is outside of time and space. He knows the end from the beginning. So if he knows the end from the beginning, he also knows the hearts of men. He knows what's in your mind. So that's what makes him a good judge. See, because we're not able to do that. I can't judge someone's motives, but Jesus can. I can't look at what someone's thinking. You guys could be thinking right now, I hope he hurries up. Amen. Thank you. All right, with that, we're done for today. That's my own fault. I invite that on myself. Thank you. You could be thinking, why doesn't he ever wear dress pants? Okay. I got to lose some weight first, then I'll wear dress pants. Hopefully you're not thinking that. But if you're thinking about that, then your mind is not in the right spot. But here's the point. He judges and he makes war. And he's the only one that can do that. Because he's our Messiah, he's our Lord. Now, I'll read something to you about this. The white horse is a sign of coming triumph. It was customary for a triumphant Roman general, listen, to parade on the Via Scala, a main thoroughfare of Rome, followed by evidence of his victory in the form of plunder or spoil and captives. The white horse is thus a symbol of Christ's triumph over the forces of wickedness in the world, the details of which follow. So riding that white horse, he's faithful and true. He judges and makes war. Amazing. Then it says in verse 12, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns. Now, that word for crowns is different. We've talked about another word, Stephanos. Stephanos is the victor's crown. This is diadem, which means a royal or a kingly crown. That speaks of his sovereignty. It speaks of universal dominion. That's who he is. He's a king. He's a conquering king that is coming. Remember the first time he came, he rode in on the donkey, right? Triumphal entry. He came bringing salvation to the world. Now he's going to come as a conquering king. That's how he can be a lamb and a lion. Now he's the lion. Oh boy. And notice here he says his eyes were like a flame of fire. Now look, it was mentioned, he was described as this in back in Revelation chapter 1. Eyes like a flame of fire. You know, fire, what does fire do? Fire consumes, fire burns through. And when I read that, I always think about the fact that Jesus sees everything. He sees it all. He sees when you lie to him. He sees it. He sees everything. And if he has eyes like a flame of fire, do you think you can do something in darkness that he won't see? No, he sees it all. Amazing. There's a purifying idea of fire, isn't there? If you believe that Jesus can see everything you're doing, oh boy, won't that change your attitude about things? Won't that change your behavior, hopefully? Then it says this, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Now, why would that be? Well, there's various opinions as to what. Well, the first is a reminder of what he did on the cross for you and for me. He died on the cross for our sins. He shed his blood. That blood washes our sins away. And then it says his name is called the Word of God. And so we've talked about this before. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's Jesus. And it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's in verse 14 of John's Gospel, chapter 1. So Jesus, literally the embodiment of the Word of God, came as a man. So in a sense, God put on another attribute of humanity on himself, and he came to this earth. So people, if you want to see what Jesus is like, what God is like, look at Jesus, because Jesus is the exact representation of that. I found this interesting, the Word of God. A word is a means of expressing thought. In Christ, God has fully expressed himself to man. Let me read that to you again. A word is a means of expressing thought. In Christ, God has fully expressed himself to man, and that is so true. Now, what is the implication of that? The implication is if you want to know Jesus Christ, you got to read the Bible. You got to read the Bible.
Amen.
Don't say it again. I won't. You know what I'm going to say. But here's the thing. You got to read the scripture. Do you know how many people I find out as Christians don't read the Bible? Don't read it consistently? See, you want your life to consistently be walking with the Lord, then you got to consistently open this book, and you consistently have to read it. I'm reading through the book of Romans. I can't tell you how many times I've read through the book of Romans, but I'm still... When I read through the Bible, God always, like, convicts me. He always shows me things. He always, shows me who I am in light of him, and always shows me that maybe there's things that I don't even realize I'm doing. He shows me. It's just, it's crazy how amazing it is when you spend time in the Word of God. And it also, putting that aside a moment, also what it does is when I'm in the Word, it draws me closer to Jesus. You know, we throw this term around as Christians, a personal relationship with Jesus. Do you really want that? Because if you get personal with somebody, you're going to know everything, aren't you? Like, I have a personal relationship with my wife because I spend time with her and I talk to her. It wasn't like we got married and said, I'll see you in 20 years. No. We spend time together. We go through tough times together. I get to know her heart. She gets to see my heart. And see, that's why marriage is a picture of our relationship between us and Christ, because as you go through this life, as you go through things, who is always there with you? Jesus. And he wants you to draw close to him, because if you draw close to him, he'll draw close to you, and it's going to change you. You understand what I'm trying to say here? So if I want to know Jesus, I've got to read the Bible. Interesting.
Amen.
And it goes on, it says, and the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now what's interesting about this, the people who are riding behind him, the armies of heaven, have white linen on, and if he has a robe dipped in blood, imagine he's standing in the front, or he's riding in the front on this white horse, and the rest of them are behind him, and they all have white on. It's going to accent the fact that he has a robe dipped in blood, isn't it? It's going to accent the fact that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and has done that. Amazing. So who are the armies of heaven? Well, there's a lot of opinion about who they are. Well, here's who I know who is there. One set of people. It's the church. So this, we're in the church age right now. We're the time of the Gentiles. That comes to a close after we get raptured out of here. And so those of us who are raptured out of here, we're going to be with him, behind him. Now, hopefully, if you're in front of him, you're in trouble. If you're behind him, you're in good shape. Okay? So you're going to be there. Now, there's speculation about others. Who else is going to be there? Well, most feel the tribulation saints are going to be there, those who died during the tribulation period but got saved. Because remember, we talked about this before. God is merciful in his judgment. He sends the 144,000. He sends the two witnesses. He sends the gospel, or the angel proclaiming the everlasting gospel. And people are going to get saved during this time. But here's the thing. When you get saved, most likely you're going to be martyred for your faith. Now, so there's those guys. Then there's the angels, because Jesus alludes to it in Matthew 25 that Jesus is going to return in his glory with his angels following him. So you got the church, you got the tribulation saints, you got the angels. Now here's where there is some debate. Some say the Old Testament saints are going to be there. Some say they're going to be there. Some say they're not going to be resurrected until after. I'm in that camp, but I believe it's the Old Testament saints, and here's why. In the book of Ephesians, it says that Jesus, before he ascended, descended and made a proclamation. Who is he making a proclamation to? To the Old Testament saints. And so they went up when he went up, in a sense. Okay? You don't have to agree with me? It's okay. But here's what I would say to you. If you want to be a part, if you want to be riding behind him, get saved.
Amen.
Don't wait till the tribulation period. Do it now. Do it now. Now, you see this picture of his return here, right? Okay. I want to dispel something here. Years ago, when I first became a Christian, I would hear about the return of Christ. Wonderful. We all agree with that. We all agree that Christ is returning. This is what's describing here, the return of Christ, second coming. Wonderful stuff. Wonderful. It's predicted in the Old Testament. We'll get into that more next week. But here's the thing. There was this other thing I heard people were saying, the rapture of the church. And I was like, what is that? And so people were telling me what that was. And I was like, all right. And then I started people were arguing with each other and saying that some people were saying there's no such thing as the rapture, that the rapture is the second coming, you know, and then other people saying there is a rapture. And here's what I would say to you, okay? For me personally, the rapture and the second coming are two separate events. Pastor Chris, how do you know that? I'll tell you how. Okay, put your finger here in Revelation. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 4, verse 13, it says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, that is uninformed, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, in other words, those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, or who have died in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Now notice this description here, okay? Don't miss this description. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, with a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now here, this is not the second coming. I just read the second coming to you, part of it. Does it sound like this? No, it doesn't. It doesn't. And so as a new believer, I'm reading this and I'm going, okay, listen, I don't know a lot of things right now, but here's what I know. This, what I'm reading in 1 Thessalonians 4, is not the same thing as Revelation 19. It's not. So they're two separate events. You don't have to agree with me. It's okay. We're going to find out. One more place before we go back to Revelation. Turn to 2 Thessalonians, and we're going to be in chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, he says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus," that's the second coming, "listen to this, and are gathering together to him," that is the rapture, okay? So there's two, again, separate events. When he says the coming, it says the coming arrival, the advent is the idea in that word in the Greek. And then it says the gathering. The gathering, listen to this, is to gather into one place. See, when Jesus comes a second time, which we're describing today in Revelation 19, everybody's going to see it. So how can you gather into one place? Everybody's going to see it. You see what I'm trying to say here? It's two separate events. Again, you don't have to agree with me. You don't have to agree with me. But as I said before, what problem wouldn't the rapture solve in your life? Just saying. Back to Revelation 19 now. So we keep going. He says this in verse 15. "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword." Now the sharp sword here in the Greek, it's a long, broad sword that pierces. So now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. And here's what's really crazy, guys. As all the nations' armies are gathered in this valley here against him, he's going to open his mouth, and by the word of God, he's going to destroy them in an instant. By his word. How powerful is God's word? It's so powerful. It's amazing. And yet we worry about the words of a man, don't we, today? We worry about leaders making threats. We worry about this. We worry about that. Why do we worry about that? They're not Jesus. They're not God. It's not his word. So why do we worry about it? We should have a confidence in God's word. So now, out of his mouth again, goes a sharp sword, that with he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them. Now, that word for rule is really interesting. It means to act like a shepherd. Interesting. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Now, as a shepherd, what does it say? Remember Psalm 23? Your rod and your staff, they come from me. A staff is used to guide the sheep. A rod is used to correct the sheep. It's amazing. This is an allusion here, guys, to a psalm. Yes, I'm going to make you turn there. Turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, left-hand turn, will be a verse 8. Psalm 2. Well, let's just read the whole psalm. It's not that long. Psalm 2, we'll start at verse 1. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing?" Like, what are you guys worried about, seriously, with these world leaders? "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Yeah, that's not going to work. "Let us break their bonds," verse 3, "in pieces, and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and the distress, and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for an inheritance and the ends of the earth of your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron." That's where we want to get to. "And you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So how powerful is God? How powerful is Jesus? Just from the words of his mouth, he's going to destroy the armies, or the nation's armies. Just like that. Like, we'll be riding behind him. He's like, "Oh, that's it. Okay, cool. Bring on the millennium. Here we go. Then he goes on in Psalm 2. He says, "Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear." Man, do we need that today in our leadership. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with a trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. And when his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are those who put their trust in him. Amazing stuff. So now back to Revelation 19. You know, a question comes up and says, okay, I'm a believer, I'm married, I'm young, and I have young kids, so I should just give up, right? No. Live your life. See, we're supposed to live. We're supposed to plan as though he's not going to come back for 100 years, but live as though he could come back at any moment. That's how we're supposed to live as believers. So just because this stuff is going to happen, and this stuff is happening, we're seeing things, kind of the puzzle pieces being moved around the world, I shouldn't fret. God's in control. God has me at this time for a reason. See, the key is, before he comes again, we shouldn't be sitting back. Because see, some people will say to me, well, you know, you believe that stuff, you're dispensational, you're all those things, so all you guys want to do is sit back and put your hands up. That's not true. Do you know who Dwight L. Moody is? One of the greatest evangelists who ever lived? He was a dispensationalist. See, the point is, we believe these things that should motivate us to tell our friends, our family, our coworkers, anybody we run to, that Jesus Christ is Lord and King, and he's coming back again. You understand that? We're supposed to be motivated to tell people the gospel, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he was raised again, and that they too can have that hope that I have because he called me and I answered his call. You understand? Don't take this as where, oh, this is great, or Lord, get him. Yeah, you're going to bring justice, Lord, get him. No, look. Look, you are given a privilege. When you give your life to Christ, you're given a privilege to know the living God, and now you're given a second privilege to share with other people about him. You understand that? Amen. Please don't miss this. Then he says this last part of verse 15, which is really heavy. He says, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God, a winepress. A winepress would consist of two receptacles or vats placed on different levels. In the upper one, which the grapes were trodden, while the lower one received the juice. So think of that like that. It's like a winepress. You have the grapes at the top. You have another receptacle. You step on the grapes. It smashes the grapes, and the juice comes out. And so what he's basically describing here is the fierceness of the winepress of his wrath, of his judgment. That's some heavy stuff. In fact, the Old Testament talks about this. Turn to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, we were just there a few months ago on Wednesday night. Isaiah 63, and by the way, we're in the book of Jeremiah Wednesday night. Shameless plug, you guys come out. Good stuff. Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, verse 3. Says this, I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I've trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm or own strength brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I, verse 6, have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. In other words, judgment is coming, and Revelation 19, it's here. You understand? And he uses the imagery again of a wine press again. Another place that he uses imagery is Revelation 14. Turn to Revelation 14 before we go back to 19. You guys are like, oh man, you turn all over the place. I could have turned a lot more different places today, trust me. I'm sparing you today. Don't want to lose you. Revelation 14 will be at verse 20, I believe. Yeah, verse 20. Remember the angels that we talked about before? And it says this in verse 20, and the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle, for one 1,600 furlongs, or 200 miles. So look, one thing we're not going to cover today, but we are going to cover it next week. Jesus is going to ride into Jerusalem. He's going to put his feet on the Mount of Olives, which are going to split, and he's going to ride to Jerusalem through the Eastern Gate. And there's going to be blood of 200 miles. Why? Because the armies he's just wiped out in the Valley of Megiddo with his word. How powerful is God? If God's that powerful, what problem can he solve? I'm asking you, what problem can he solve? We limit God so much, we put him in such a small little box, don't we? Now, when I say that, some people go, yeah, man, like God can do this. And okay, I'm not saying crazy stuff, you know what I mean? In your own making, in your own mind. What I'm saying is, what can God not solve in your life? How powerful is his word? And I just don't get it as a pastor. You don't want to read the scripture. Fine, don't. And you wonder why your life is screwed up. You wonder why you have no consistency, no peace, no renewing of your mind. You wonder why? Because you don't read the Bible. I'm just saying. And here's the other thing. If you read the Bible on your own, when I teach on a Sunday morning or Wednesday night, it's just going to enhance it. It's going to talk to each other. I've had people give me testimony of that they, you know, I know you're saying to me that we should read our Bible. I started reading my Bible and I came on Wednesday night and you're teaching something. It's like, wow, I was reading something else, and then like the New Testament, the Old Testament, like it was perfect. It gave commentary on each other. I was like, whoa, cool, blew my mind. I love hearing those stories. If you haven't, please tell me. But see, God is so powerful. He's going to take care of this. See, this battle of Armageddon is what we're describing here. Look, it's kind of the crux. It's the end of the tribulation. It's kind of all led to this. And so listen, you have a choice. You can be behind him looking at the back of his head while this is going on, or you can be in the front. He says this in verse 16. That's where we're going to finish this morning. It says, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's a tattoo, let me tell you. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the King of Kings. He's the ultimate king. He is the King of Kings. See, it's not the president, no matter how much he says. It's Jesus. And who is the Lord of your life? He's the Lord of Lords. He's the ultimate Lord. Who is the Lord of your life? See, when you become a Christian, not only is he Savior, he's also Lord. And I've said this before, but listen, we love the Savior part. We hate the Lord part. We hate it. Because if he's our Lord, what does that mean? We surrender our rights to him. He runs our life now, not us. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's who Jesus is. We should be thankful for that. There's no one greater than him. I don't care what ruler, what king, what president says they are. They're not. It's Jesus Christ. Amen. And I just tell you, what concerns me, and I'll just say it, what concerns me is our president has been saying some pretty arrogant things lately, and especially with regards to the Middle East. He needs to realize he's not the King of Kings and he's not the Lord of Lords. It's Jesus. Amen. Just want you to know that. To be an equal opportunity offender. But the truth is, he's not. No human being is. It's Jesus. And is Jesus the Lord of your life? Is he? Turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Read something to you. Philippians 2. We'll be at verse. Oh, I'm in Ephesians. Whoops. Bad pastor. We'll be in verse 5. So Philippians 2, verse 5. He says this, let this mind or let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. See, Jesus didn't have to do that, but he did. So he added the attribute of humanity, which I mentioned earlier. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself. See, if Jesus is humble, what should we be? We should be humble. And I don't get this whole thing in the body of Christ, these people who are so arrogant and everything. I don't get that. That's not a mark of a Christian. That's the mark of a Savior. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, listen, and given him the name which is above every name, and that at that name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And here's something you need to understand. Either you're going to do it now or you're going to do it later. If you do it now, that's to salvation. If he makes you do it later, that's to damnation. Understand that. Who is the Lord of your life? Is it you or is it Jesus? It's a pretty simple question, and only you can answer that. Jesus should be the Lord of life. You should be surrendering your life to him. You should be humble yourself to him because he's our humble king. I love in Matthew where it says that Jesus is meek and lowly. I love it. And so what should we be? Meek and lowly. And meekness is power under control. There's a humility there. If Jesus is humble, so should we. So my encouragement this morning is, if you don't know Jesus Christ, my encouragement is to humble yourself and surrender your life to him so you'll be saved. That's where we're going to stop this morning. But something I want to end the study with this morning, I want to back up to verse 12 here. And he says here, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. So listen, he has this name written that no one knows except himself. There's three possibilities. Only Jesus himself can fully comprehend what he has done for us. This speaks of the many facets of what the name of Jesus means. Or those who are saved, some translate this verse, he had names written and no one knew. But I'm going to point something out to you. The second possibility, this speaks of the many facets of what the name of Jesus means. And I have a handout here with 56 different facets of what Jesus' name means. And I want to read some to you. First is, he's our advocate. He's the author of eternal salvation. He's the cornerstone. He's the counselor. When it says in Isaiah, a wonderful counselor, see, Jesus can counsel you in your life. Did you know that? He's your counselor. He's creator. He's the door. He's the first and the last. He's the glory of God. He's the head of the church, and he's the head of this church. He's the Holy One of Israel. He's the judge of Israel. He's the king. He's the Lamb of God. He's the life. He's the light of the world. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's Lord over all. He's the Lord our righteousness. He's the mediator. He's the messenger of the covenant. He's the Messiah. He's the only begotten Son. He's our Passover. He's the Prince of Peace. You want peace in your life? Humble yourself to the Lord. He's a prophet. He's the resurrection and the life. He's the Savior. He's the true light, the true vine, and he's the truth. And where do you find his truth? In the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your scriptures. Thank you, Lord, that you make it so simple for us, Lord. Thank you that you're returning again. Lord, I'm reminded as I read these scriptures and as we look at these today of just how powerful you really are, Lord, and how powerful your word is, Lord. Lord, there are many here who struggle with various things in their life. And yet, Lord, they sit here and they don't open the word. That the only Bible they get is when they come here on Sunday or Wednesday or just Sunday. Lord, I pray that when they leave here today, they'd be reminded that when they take that time on their own and they open up your scriptures, that you would speak to them, that you would help them in their struggles, that you would renew their mind, that they would draw closer to you, Lord, and you would draw closer to them. Jesus, I pray you'd reveal yourself in a clearer way, in a greater way, in a deeper way as they open up your word. Lord, I pray that we would not be prideful, but that we'd be humble. Humble like you, Lord Jesus, humble enough to surrender to you. Lord, perhaps there's somebody here this morning, Lord, who their life is all screwed up because they keep making bad decisions. Would they make one last decision today, and that's to surrender to you, to let you be their Lord, to surrender their rights to you. Lord, the best place, the safest place is when we put our life in your hands. Lord, you are gracious. You are loving. You are forgiving. You're compassionate. And you love us and you want what's best for us. Would we put our lives in your hands? Again, Lord, I thank you for your word. And I thank you for this day. And we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus, our King, who's returning again. And all God's people said, Amen.